earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you are the King of glory, and nothing can stop the Lord. No one and nothing is going to stop you from fulfilling your plan and bringing the fruition of your promised prophecies and the second coming of Jesus Christ, your millennial kingdom, and your forever reign in a new heaven and a new earth, in which we will rule and reign with you and rejoice with you, and every tear will be wiped away and every sorrow and pain gone. And we aren't living a fantasy. That's reality. And we thank you that all the work that you've done, all the truth that you've given, all the reality of who you are has come to bear even on a Sunday, April 26, 2026. You're here, you're now, and you're God. And we worship you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat and turn to Matthew 20 for our study. When I go to Malawi, I'll practice doing responsive reading and communicating. Apparently, I need to revisit that. So that was great, though. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And certainly, that's a messianic psalm and prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ, who will enter through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. As sure as you're sitting here today, Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and he will do. And everything God has done has proven that. And speaking of entering the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 19, we talked about the rich young ruler, and we saw that there's an upside-down kingdom, that our kingdom is upside down. The kingdoms of men is wrong, upside down, and it's God's kingdom that will set it right. And Matthew talks significantly and singularly about the kingdom of heaven using those terms of the Gospels. And God's going to set things right, you know. So Jesus said things like, you know that the Gentiles, the way they rule is they lord it over each other. And those who are able to dominate others sit on top of them and dominate them. I'm paraphrasing. But it shall not be so among you, for the greatest among you will be your servant. Yeah. And as in, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? And give his life a ransom for many. Or when Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Now, he wasn't talking about everything. Like, let's say you really like, I love New York pizza. He's not saying that's an abomination to me if you really elevate. If you made it God, yeah. But the things that are highly esteemed among men in his pride, in his self-will, is an abomination to God, and there's much more to that. We're not doing that study today, but the upside-down kingdom. So you have the rich young ruler who went away sad, versus we highlighted the fact that we looked at this guy who had it all together for his life, came with an aching in his heart and a yearning, and yet went away sad because he wasn't ready, apparently, versus Matthew, who when Jesus said to him, come and follow me, it was probably the happiest day of his life. And he gave up all his earthly treasures. in his heart to seek treasure in heaven. And then in verse 30 of chapter 19, which their chapter divisions are man-made, for many that are first will be last and the last first. Why is that? Because the kingdom's upside down here. Get it? Why should the first be last and the last first? Many. Because right now, it's all those things about man's trying to be sovereign over his own direction and elevate himself above other people, get his piece of the pie. Man, now we read, so Jesus is just beginning to tell us about the kingdom of heaven in deeper ways. And as you go through the rest of Matthew, you'll watch the stories get more intense. The parables get more intense. It's all flowing in a direction. You ready? Verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go in the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give to you. So they went. And again he went about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, this is a 12-hour day, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. for instance, and he went in about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the same, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. And for many are called, but few chosen. There's two schools of translations that all the Bibles pull from, and the reason that sometimes you have a little discrepancy is because they have a little bit of difference, and none of them affect doctrine or anything, and we know each one of them, and they're so small and so few that there's no issue for the authority of Scripture. But this word, it's in King James and New King James, but it wouldn't be in NIV and the other ones. Many are called, but few are chosen. But in another chapter, he says the same thing, and it's in all of them. So this is an amazing story. In our day and age, and in any day and age, throughout history, this flies in the face of human logic, reason, and sense of fairness, doesn't it? Because we live in an upside-down kingdom, and we think we know, and we think we understand, you know, humans. So it's very interesting. The kingdom of heaven is like this. So its parables cannot be taken to an exactitude on every detail and try to make everything fit perfectly. But this one's fairly easy. Challenging, but easy to follow. The landowner, who's that? That's the Lord, the world, and all those who dwell in it. And the laborers, well, they agreed to a day's wage, a day's work. You know, the denarius would be... Just in 1800 England, it would be a shilling. I don't know what it would be today for us here. Let's see. If you work at McDonald's, it's what, $29.80 an hour or something, and a burger is $400 now. So, but leaving that aside, we're not here to do that. Stop it, Rick. And the landowner agreed with these guys, and as the sun rose that morning, none of them were employed, correct? But the landowner hired the first for a denarius, and the day progresses and more laborers are needed. That sounds right, doesn't it? Truly, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Yeah. So he goes to where these guys stand idle, where they stand to wait to get someone to come and ask them to come to work, to give them a job. I grew up in Beaverton, Oregon, Portland and Beaverton. My dad owned a scrap metal business, and he would take me on Saturdays or school days that were when we didn't have school during the week, and I would go work with him. And he'd also drop me at my uncle, who had like a scrap yard for car parts. And my dad would take his truck. He had one truck, and he would go down. We would go down to Burnside Street, Portland, Oregon, the Bowery. And we would go down there, and there'd be guys hanging out, exactly what we're reading here. And they're waiting for somebody to offer him a job. And then he had guys that he kind of found that were pretty good to use. One guy that he picked up, Ollie was his name, ended up becoming a regular employee of my Uncle Sam, and got his life together, and it was really cool, just my dad helping him out. And I got to participate, you know, kind of scared a little bit, because I'm sitting in the middle, and here's this guy that just was on the street. You know, they lived in flop houses, you know, 50 cents a night, something like that, you know, $1.50, and you follow, right? So this is not strange to me. This is like, yeah, immediately Burnside Street, Portland, Oregon, 1967. Yeah. So he goes where they stand throughout the day. Nobody of those group had direction till he showed up, and no one had a job till he showed up. So in a gracious and kind act, he gives a full day's wage to every one of them. Now the 12-hour guys says they supposed that they would get more. I'm going to go be with my friend, our friend Edwin, in Africa, in Malawi. And Edwin, when I asked him, why did you do this? Why did you think we'd be that quick? And he goes, assumption is the mother of all blunders. That has really stuck with us. Assumption is the mother of all blunders. And you know, so let me laugh on that for a minute. You don't have to. They had their own sense of fairness. Do you have a sense of fairness? Sure you do. They had their own sense of fairness, and they saw nothing beyond that, their own sense. And they complain, and the word really is murmur, complain, either way. And he goes, they say, you've made those guys equal to us. Think of that. It's absolutely right. That's exactly what he did. That's exactly what the landowner did. He made those guys equal to these guys. It's a parable, remember? In any setting, the natural thought, well, that's unfair. But Jesus gives a new person than a day's wage. Friend, I do you no wrong. When God blesses people around us, he's not neglecting or rejecting you. Just because he's blessing somebody else doesn't mean he's rejecting or neglecting you or me. But is the problem is that we don't see our own blessing clearly, which makes us susceptible to bitterness in our hearts. We can end up with an evil eye, jealousy, envious, not rejoicing in mercy, but a critical, judgmental spirit. Nobody in this room would ever get that way, but in that other church down the street, you know, they might do that. As we serve God, there are moments in our lives when we see mixed motives in our hearts and our attitudes. When we don't even get a thank you for labor that we've done, all be respectful to every person we possibly can. We all know this. And we should be gracious, encouraging, and give thanks to others when they do good, right? This isn't an excuse for us to be like jerks, not responsive and respectful and encouraging for those who labor around us. We should all do that. That's our heart should be. But God uses these kind of times to reveal something in us when we don't get what we thought. He uses that to show us something in our hearts. And the saying goes, and I don't know that it's totally fair, but it's a well-spoken statement. You know if you're really a servant at heart when people treat you like one. If you walk around and say, I'm just a servant, and then people just give you things to serve, again, we should all appreciate each other and be gracious. Okay, that's still real. But nonetheless, those moments when I don't get that kudo, that, hey, pat on the back, that, hey, Rick, good job, hey, thank you, Rick, and I'm all offended, you'll know you're a servant when you get treated like one, how you react. Here's the good news about mixed motives. You know what I mean? Like, I want to do good. I have a heart to do good, but I also have this desire for acclaim, fame, appreciation, be somebody, you know, all that stuff that humans go through. Again, few in this room, but I will point it to you out. No. we all go through this, or you have. Maybe you've gone well beyond this in your life. Pray for the rest if you've gone well beyond this. But hear the word of the Lord here that he's saying, and may my words be in line with it. The good news is, at least I have mixed motives. At least I have a good motive. You know, when Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God can discern between the thoughts and the intents of your heart, I always, for the first 10, 15 years of my Christianity, I thought, yeah, he can see these wrong thoughts and these wrong motives, and I'm seeing this, and I thought that verse only spoke to that. But how about sometimes my thoughts are troubling and I'm fighting them? Does anybody else fight your thoughts? But my intent, I really do want to do good, right? Does anybody else go through that? Like you want to do the right thing. So if you have mixed motives, at least you have a mix. You have both sincerity and a desire to honor God, and then you sometimes want something else out of the deal. And God uses these times to work in our lives. Sometimes there's less good as well as the good in our hearts, and we should welcome God to purify our motives. David did. Psalm 139. Search my heart, O God, and try my thoughts, and test me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I mean, when's the last time that we asked God, each of us, search my heart and show me if I'm going astray about something and my attitude's wrong? So, God is working in our lives to bring us to that point where we'll welcome and embrace that. Remember last week we read about the treasure in heaven, and there's the wood and the hay and the stubble. You know, Gail started a craft business once, and she called it wood, hay, and stubble because of the things you make the crafts out of, and also because she says, none of this has any eternal value. The relationships that I make with the other women, and that's the eternal value. But, you know, this stuff here is like, you know, it's going to burn. Wood, hay, and stubble. Let the fire burn it out now. Let the fire burn it out now. Now, it's easier to preach than it is to do, but I can tell you, if you've never done this, the act of, you know, okay, Lord, do this in me. Just the act of, okay, Lord, burn out the wood, hay, and stubble out of my life. That act alone is such a work in your heart. And then, by the way, he's pretty faithful, isn't he? And, you know, months could go by, and then something will come up. And, you know, sometimes we need to be reminded that when we're in the middle of a pickle situation, God is actually answering a prayer we prayed for years earlier and have prayed. He's working into our lives the things that we've asked him for. And, I mean, a Christian who has in touch with change and freedom and release, Christian who knows God, knows that they're imperfect and have mixed motives and need to be purified. You don't have to beat yourself up about it. You just need to have a heart willing for God to search it. So let the fire burn it out now, because we don't want to waste our energy and be misled. Another issue, how they saw the Matthews, how these guys that he's talking now in a broader sense to the Jewish people there and to the leaders through this, how they saw the Matthews and the Zacchaeuses and the Mary Magdalens, you know, and the Gentiles. And it's going to get all the way to all of that, though it might not be initially where you'd see this. Peter and Paul were in Jerusalem at the time of Acts 15, and they had to convince, especially Peter, who had more room to do the convincing, they had to convince hostile, legalistic Jewish Christians to embrace the Gentiles, and you probably know the story. And in Acts 15, 8 through 11, we read what Peter said when he stood up. "So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them." Hear this. "He made no distinction between us and them. Therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples?" They're disciples, these Gentiles, "which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now, I've done this before, but it's been a while, and I think it's worth repeating for sure. Imagine if all your life you were taught, "Son, daughter, we are the chosen. We are better than other people. We have God's law, and we keep it. We've been persecuted," and that's how they saw themselves. The Jewish, it doesn't mean every person saw themselves this way, but that was the Jewish mindset, the human nature mindset of religious people. And they could trace it back to Abraham. It wasn't like, yeah, grandpa got religion, and now we've all been, you know, Christians since then. There's nothing like that. In fact, humanly, not me because I am Jewish, but generally all of us, we just don't have that kind of sense. But through your faith, now you go all the way back to Abraham, don't you? Through your faith, you're children of Abraham. But aside from the fact that you as a Christian, go to Abraham, there's just no connection. Like, there's people who have their Islam or their Hindu or Chinese religions and Buddha going back centuries and centuries and centuries. You know, your family's always done it. This is how it's always been. This is all you've known and you've been taught. And also, if you've been taught to work hard and do the right thing and you've fought off going off of all your religion, and then you're told that these people over here just walked in, said a prayer, and they don't have to keep any of that stuff, and they're equal to you. It would be, let me tell you how hard. You don't know. You just don't know how hard it was. I don't know how hard it was. We have no idea how hard that would be. On the other hand, that wasn't the right thought process. So when you carry the wrong thought processes and sense of purpose and direction, then it's really, really, really hard because you're already missing it. So that's true too. Because they saw themselves through that pride. And now apostates like Matthew and Gentiles from the uttermost that come to God are welcome without keeping the law or circumcision. Yeah. Because that's what grace is. That's what grace is. It's overwhelming. And so when you get out of this and you start to look like this with an open heart and mind, it means that grace can get through to you and change your life, because it needs to change our lives. Grace needs to change our lives. We need to let it change our lives. And it's what we're desperate to see. Instead of we're the good people, you know, it isn't telling the Jews all that was meaningless and a waste of time. Now, we know that their over-religiosity was a waste of time, but their effort to follow God through Judaism and the law was not a waste of time. You guys, we have a calling, a high calling. We've been used by God to make a way for the Messiah to come through all the law that we were told to keep and all the things that he would come and fulfill so that all people everywhere could come to faith. Not, as I told you a few weeks ago, sadly, not all Jews, not all rabbis, but my rabbi from Portland, Oregon, when asked, what do we believe? We believe in taking care of our own. That's not what they were supposed to be seeing. And by the way, if you follow the history of the church, if you go through church history and you go through the way Christians have operated, it's human nature. We've had through history where poor people, that whole idea about the rich are blessed by God and the people in the church are blessed and the people, the paupers out there, well, they can have God, but they need to get him in a different way, and we don't want them darkening the doors of our churches. Don't let them in here. When George Whitefield started to go to the poor people, and of course he was also preaching the gospel, the Church of England kicked him out, and they couldn't believe that. What are you doing? You can't go to the coal mines, to those people. Can you imagine that mindset, how horrific that is? But there was the same kind of mindset as we're the Jews, you're the Gentiles. We're the church people, you're not. God forbid. You ever get in a church like that, run. It's wicked. It's evil. It's self-righteous. It's wrong. And it means you have a higher opinion of yourself. You're not walking in grace. You're walking in self-righteousness. And it's not true righteousness. So should the Matthews, you know, should the Zacchaeuses, should the Mary Magdalene, should the Gentiles be thankful for the grace that they've been given? Of course, Ephesians 2:11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, the Jews, that at that time, as you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Should faithful Jews and Christians also be thankful? Well, if they're filled with self-righteousness, they're going to get a message like Stephen in Acts 7:51 through 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, those with them who are putting them on trial for preaching Christ. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as did your fathers, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you've become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. The story is building. You're going, Rick, you're reaching ahead to the Gentiles. That's because in chapter 21, it gets worse. The stories of the kingdom, the owner now in the vineyard has a son and he's let the vineyard out to others. And they say, hey, let's keep all the fruit of the vineyard and not pay the owner. And when he sends his servants, they beat him up and even kill him. And then he says, I'll send my son. This is all building in a direction. Do you understand what I'm saying? So as you read Matthew, watch that. Jesus is playing today right now. When he's good to someone other than us, you know what the reason is? Because he's good, period. Because he's good. And even if I don't like it, but if I don't like it, it might be because I'm my eyes are blinded to the grace. Now, I could think I'm better than others. I've done better. I've earned blessing. Because that definitely happens. But It can also be because I'm just not seeing how good God is being to me. It's such a detriment to my practical experiencing of God's grace and his goodness. When I can't see what he's done for me, and if your thought is, well, he hasn't done much for me like he's done for others, I would suggest that you pray the prayer, search my heart, O God, and try my heart, because I'm sure that I'm missing something. Now, I just said, I'm sure that I'm missing something. If you sit here and you're in frustration because you're not getting the fair deal and everybody else is or others are you really saying you're not missing anything, that you have a clear picture? Are you really going to say that you see it clearly? Whoever I may be speaking to. God wants to open our eyes and let us see the beauty of his grace. And it is personal. It is for you personally. But it's contrary to our carnal nature, our natural way. But that nature that we have that's trying to rule roughshod over your faith, your natural man, your natural way of looking at things, is never, ever, ever going to experience God's joy. Your human nature and your sense of self that has been built into you through hurt, pain, sorrow, and self and real things, but it's your human nature, and you won't feed that enough, and whatever you feed it will build its resentment rather than joy. So look, you and I, it's contrary to our nature. You and I are called co-heirs of Jesus. Are you glad Jesus didn't say, Father, now wait a cotton picking minute. Everything was created through me, by me, and for me. I'm with you in eternity. I came and I suffered obediently. And now Jeff is a co-heir with me of everything that's mine is now his. Ron is a co-heir with me and gets everything I get equal to me. Mia is equal to me. Ilsa? Come on! Are you kidding me? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? That's not Jesus' attitude. Well, Rick, that's ridiculous, even that thought. Yeah, it is. And it's just as ridiculous as when I'm blinded to see what God has clearly given me and I envy others for what they've received. Sometimes a deep sense of awe to God and his love for us is what's really needed. Sometimes we stand on what we know when we don't feel it. We don't feel good. And so when I feel unmoved emotionally, like so my goal today isn't, how do I get to their emotions? And now we can't say that we don't ever want to touch somebody's emotions because we're emotional people. I mean, there's a real part of that. But the goal here isn't like I don't have the ability to get your emotion. I mean, I could get a short-term emotional moment, but it wouldn't change your life. And this isn't my job. My job's just to teach the best I can. And it's God's, the Holy Spirit's job to enter your heart and do in my heart, right? But to kind of give it a little picture there, just if you're unmoved emotionally by what God's done for you, and you can feel left out, and you can feel envious and left out because you might not understand this. Do you know that I've talked to an awful lot of people about deep things with them, and some of you have too. And I find that most people, most everyone has had the same feeling you're having. Look at people sometimes, and if you've done this, you know what I'm talking about. You look at somebody and go, there's what possible reason could they have for being depressed? What possible reason could they have for struggling with a sense of rejection and loss? They got their families intact and their kids are getting straight A's. And you start going down the list, and they got money, and they're involved in the church, and they're talented, and people love them. And you know, you look at people and you go, well, how could they have anything? Yeah. But assumption is the mother of all blunders. And you know, your eyes are in the wrong place, and the problem is you don't see what people go through because they're really a lot more like you than they are different. And none of those things satisfy. We had a rich young ruler who went away really sad. He was that guy you're thinking of. And it was still, he was troubled soul. And there was probably more to his story, and we'll find out in heaven in a sense. So the question we need to ask is, God, work on me. Because everybody says, I want a personal relationship. We preach a personal relationship with Jesus. You should have a personal relationship with Jesus. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Do you want a personal relationship with Jesus? Same person who does all that personal relationship with Jesus stuff, and it's not stuff, it's true. But that same person, I want you to have a personal relationship with me. So no matter what everybody else is doing, here's what I want you to do. What everybody else is getting, don't you worry about it. You have a personal relationship with me, and I'm showing you that I want this to be in your life, and I want you to deal with it this way. But what about, but there. No, I don't care about them. Do you want a personal relationship with God? Or do you want this kind? Which way is the wind blowing? What's everybody else doing? What's everybody else getting? I want what they have. We want a king so we can be like all the nations around us. How'd that work out? It's funny. And the reason I say it like this, and remember God speaking to me that way. Rick, do you want a personal relationship with me, or do you want one based on what everybody else is doing? If I tell you not to use that word because it's unholy and everybody else in town uses it, if I tell you don't go to that movie and everybody says it's a great movie, if I tell you not to try to accomplish this or that or whatever, if I tell you to hold your tongue when everybody else is speaking, that's a hard one. You could tell that one. Whatever, I don't want to give you lists. It's across the board. Do you want a personal relationship with Jesus? Then find out what he's telling you to do and forget about worrying about what everybody else is doing. Not to not care or be helpful, interact in a healthy way and all those other issues. But we're not talking about those issues, right? We're talking about one issue. About your personal relationship with Jesus. You know, and that's when I was raising my kids and I made a lot of mistakes. But the goal was always for them to have a personal relationship, not a Rick Cohen-based relationship. Certainly my influence should be good and helpful. But sometimes you can only do so much, right? Sometimes you can't do what you meant to do either, right? And you entrust them. The joy we desire comes from God alone. Okay, Galatians 6:4, but let a man examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Yeah. So a spiritual person can live as a spiritual pauper, often beating themselves up for the struggles or the blindness, beating themselves up for their struggles or being blinded to the good for them from the one who gave himself for them. Let me say that again. A spiritual person born again can live as a spiritual pauper, beating themselves up for their struggles or blinded to the good for them that has come from the one who gave all for them. Our motives have to go through the fire. And the more you fight that and go, I don't want my motives to go through the fire, the more is going to burn up here on earth and you're not going to take. And the issue about treasure is really closeness to God. Just if you struggle with that, all you have to do is go, Jesus said it's important, even if I don't get what it means. Don't be so self-aware. righteous that you go, I don't care about treasure. I just want to get there. What I, the whole, I don't think about storing my treasure. I just very much, but I do think about my motives. And I do need to ask God to purify my heart. And keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. When our expectation, I'm going to give you one more thing before we go. And I have to tell you that I've understood it kind of, but I read it from an ancient sage. In some way, they said something like this, and it was Gail and I were reading together, and we just stopped, and we're like, oh, my gosh. When our expectation is to feel better more than to be better. So we stopped right there. When our expectation is to feel better more than to be better. And now he didn't say this, but we can really burn up and really burn out. Every one of us, I don't think anybody came here to in this room today, and nor am I here going, I hope I feel worse when I leave. Okay, I don't have that goal. Does anybody here have the goal to feel worse when you leave here? None of us do. Is there anything wrong with wanting to feel better? No. But if your desire is to feel better more than to be better, you're going to get messed up. And you're going to have a real hard time experiencing God. He's not a sissy. He's not afraid of us. He doesn't go, well, they'll get mad if I let them go through this fire and really have to learn this lesson. He doesn't do that. He says, I love you, son. I love you, daughter. And this is the lesson you've got to, if you're going to learn to know what it means to know me deeply and experience my joy, then I've got you right where I want you. And you need to accept it and go through it. And you don't have to like it. But if your goal is to feel better, take a pill, take a drink, go spend money, see how that works out for you. Feel better, feel better, feel better. The mantra of our world. Do you want to be better? I don't mean be better where you're more this loved or more accepted or we're more righteous than, you know, it's you have a true desire and a love for God, my friend. But things can need to go out of our lives, don't they? And this won't make us more loved or more accepted. We have a full inheritance, but it will make us better understand, and it will make us be able to live in his joy. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. The group's going to come out, and we're going to sing one more song together. Let me ask you to stand again. Thank you.
again.